Morning, all. Blessed to see you this morning. If you didn't get a handout, please raise your hand and my lovely assistant would be happy to stop chatting and give you one. She didn't even hear me. Let's pray and we'll get started. Our blessed God, we thank you again for this day. Father, help us to turn our thoughts from the cares of the day, the cares of the week, the various things that might distract us and draw our attention from you. Draw us close to you, O God. Help us to focus on you, even if we might just devote this time this morning to you. Even, Lord, if we could just fellowship with you for a time. Father, we pray your blessing on our time in the scriptures. We ask that you would bless your word and that by your word, God, we would grow, that we would grow in faith and in holiness and love for you and one another. We ask, Lord, that by your spirit, you would teach us, that, Father, you would help us to be upright before you and also help us, Lord, to be a blessing to one another. Thank you. And, Lord, we remember this day, the resurrection of your Son. Thank you that we worship a risen Savior, a Lord who came from the grave in order to show that one day all of us will be brought from the grave, Lord, that we too, as well as our loved ones and many, many departed saints, will all rise up, Lord, to gather with bodies, with risen, glorified bodies, to gather and worship you. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, if you would, we turn to the book of Leviticus. We look at chapter 21 today, and there's a chapter break between chapter 21 and 22, but we're going to actually ignore the chapter break and read into chapter 22 a little bit. And the reason I think you'll see as we read through it, the sections just sort of flow. There's a break there that doesn't, you know, it's okay to break it there, but the two sections seem to flow better if we read it straight through. So this is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests and the sons of Aaron and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and on who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame or who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, Whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanliness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, who is a leper or has a discharge, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanliness may be, the person who touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings until he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby, if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat of his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. If a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt offering of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. All right, so this section, previously we saw holiness for the people, right? And you've noticed this, I think, probably about Leviticus, is that there will be various instructions for various groups of people. Oftentimes there's instructions for everyone in Israel, and then there are instructions for the priests. And remember, the Lord set up the priesthood so that the nation of Israel could draw near to him and worship. And remember how important the function of the priest was. The priest was a mediator between the people and God. The priest himself, representing God's people, goes into the holy place and ministers and offers the offerings and the sacrifices. And the priest also, representing God to the people, comes to the people and ministers God to them. So he's a very significant person. He is the people's access to God. So he has special rules. Every time there are rules for the people, there are rules for the priest. And the priest has particular rules. And so this whole section is about these regulations, these holiness regulations for the priest. How does he stay above? How does he stay clean and pure so that he's suitable to work to enter the Lord's presence and help the people to worship the Lord? One of the things that I want to point out, and I'm going to jump to the very end real quickly, is that much of what is being discussed here would seem to become irrelevant for the people of God in the New Testament. We no longer have priests. However, there are three ways in which this will be relevant to us. The first of all is in Christ. Hebrews tells us that Christ is our high priest. And remember, our confession teaches that Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And as a priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice for us, and he mediates for us, right? He intercedes for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us his righteousness so that we can approach God. Secondly, Christ ministers. Now, the priest, like, for example, I'm a minister, but I am not a priest in the sense that we think of ordinarily, like a Roman Catholic priest or like a Levitical priest, right? I don't actually mediate for you, right? I don't stand between you and God. Now, I have some functions similar to the priest, like the priests were responsible for teaching the people. Notice, for example, in here, you speak to Aaron and his sons, and then they are to teach the people, right? So the priests were God's teachers, so I have that function. And priests were always held to a more exacting standard. Priests led in worship. Priests were supposed to set an example. So that's a second area where the New Testament takes many of these kinds of laws and applies them to God's ministers. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul speaking of an elder. An elder must be above reproach. And then he goes on to list these qualifications. You see, the elder in a congregation has qualifications in a higher degree that do not exist for everyone else, right? So that's another way that these are applied in the New Testament. And then, of course, for all of us, as Christ's people, remember that we are to be a kingdom of priests. We are holy to the Lord, and therefore we are to have that kind of holiness. And many of these things are used, and I've got passages listed for you that you can go and see echoes of this in the New Testament being applied to all people. So then we have a high priest in heaven, we have ministers here on earth, but we ourselves are also priests before God. Therefore, that call to holiness, that separateness that God is calling for, is applicable to all of us. All right, then number one, priests must maintain purity in their office, in marriage, and in their family. All right, so the first instance that's being discussed there in chapter one is that of when a relative dies, okay? So there are rules for how a priest may mourn. And he doesn't get to go and touch a dead body. Remember, Numbers teaches us and Leviticus teaches us that death is from the curse. Death is contrary to God. Death is movement away from God. And a dead body is unclean. So for the normal priest, you'll see there's two levels of priests here, right? In verses 1 through 9 is just a normal priest. And then verses 10 and following are the high priest. Okay? So the normal priest, just the regular guy, he doesn't get to go into the Holy of Holies, right? He just ministers inside the first veil. He has one level of purity that's required of him. And if he has relatives who die, there's only certain relatives for whom he can defile himself. That means to touch the body, to go to the funeral, right? Remember back in chapter 10 of Leviticus when Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord for offering strange fire. And the Lord said, Aaron, don't you cry. Don't you even cry. I'll give you something to cry about, right? Similar to that. Now, ordinarily for his own sons, there's a slight difference. But because that was a judgment from God, Aaron was not to mourn. There is something about mourning for God's people, and especially the priest, was to set an example. Even though a close relative or even though someone died, the priest was not, his service to the Lord and service to the people was greater than his personal need to mourn and his need to show solidarity or honor people at a funeral. Now, for the ordinary priest, there are some exceptions. The relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, and also a virgin, an unmarried sister, because she's a dependent, right? So she doesn't have a family to provide for her or protect her, and so he's got to help take care of her. It's interesting, and funerals, I think, are in every society of men in the world has some protocol, some ritual for dealing with death. Doesn't matter if they're Hindus or Christians or Mormons or whatever. The tribes in Africa who are shamans, they all have a way of dealing with the dead, right? They all have a ritual, and some of them are bizarre and some of them are familiar to us. And I think that's an important part of how God made men, right? Death is an unnatural intrusion, right? Death is an enemy. And it's also, it's ubiquitous. We all taste it. We all see it. We all experience it. We all will one day die, and we need to reckon with it. And it's, you know, something that part of the human experience is dying and dealing with the dead. And one of the things in the last year that I've seen is that's been interrupted. I don't know about you, but there have been many times where funerals have not been performed or not been attended, or, you know, it's difficult just arranging a funeral. And I think, well, that's probably not to our benefit. But at the same time, it's interesting, if you read in the original Westminster Confession of Faith and its additional documents, it has a directory of public worship. And the directory of public worship has instructions for funerals. And the funerals are not to be elaborate. And people are not to go about making a big show of it and gathering by the grave and doing all kinds of showy things. It's supposed to be a simple exhortation from the scriptures, thanking God for that person, exhorting those who are still living to deal with God while they can, but it's not to be very elaborate. And I think they're getting a thought here. You see, death itself is not something that God's people, it is not supposed to derail them. It is not supposed to get us off of the path. We're not supposed to be destroyed by death. We're supposed to actually continue on. We have a duty to show hope, right? We do not grieve as those without hope. We do not grieve as the world grieves. So death for believers is not final. And that's, I think, reflected in the Reformed tradition. And it partly in response to passages like this. But he may do it for close relatives, right? Now there's no rituals, and it doesn't literally say no rituals, but that's sort of he's not to shave his head, he's not to shave his beard, he's not to cut himself in any way. These are all pagan traditions, right? And you know this, if we're mourning, sometimes we make ourselves look like we're in mourning, right? And think about what did Jesus say about fasting? When you fast, wash your face, anoint yourself with oil. Don't disfigure yourselves like the Gentiles, or don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. No, you know, your countenance matters. That's an interesting thing. There's a couple of references in this passage to the man's face or his visage. And that matters. That matters to God, and it matters to other people. And so we're not supposed to, or at least the priests were not supposed to they were not supposed to do anything to make themselves maudlin. Okay, it was not to be dramatic. And you think of in the New Testament when you see accounts of people dying and they have these mourners, and Jesus tells them to be quiet, right? So you see that tension there. Jesus rightly dealing with the tragedy of death, right? Even weeping at the death of his friend Lazarus, but also not turning it into something very dramatic and over the top. And I'm sure all of you have been to funerals where that's been the case, where it gets a little bit over the top. And I think that's what we want to have, we want to grieve and give, especially if there are widows or surviving children, we want to give them the appropriate space to grieve. But it's not to be a large production, right? It's not to be where we're falling all over ourselves or, preaching a wicked person into heaven or something like that, right? All right, now, the rituals, you can see Jesus addressing those in Matthew chapter 6. Similarly with marriage, now the priest, you see, he has to maintain purity in his office, meaning, again, he's a representative of God's people. And so he needs to stay above the fray compared to normal people. And he's supposed to be setting the example for them. And so with respect to marriage, there are rules for the kind of wife he can have. In verses 7 and 8, he shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman who is divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. Notice the reason. For the priest is set apart to God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, For another reason, he offers the bread of your God. See, there's a double aspect. One is God has set him apart. Two, he sets you apart. See that? How there's the priest has that function of representing God to you and you to God. And so he has to have... It's interesting, even in the New Testament, notice how a minister's family is actually pertinent. It's one of the things where a minister's wife can actually disqualify a minister from ministry. Same with a minister's children, right? If a man does not have command of his own household, how can he rule over the house of God? And this is the same thing for the priests. So he may not have... Now, you'll notice when we come to the high priest, it's even tighter restrictions on who he can marry. The regular priest, you know, she can't be divorced or a harlot or a defiled woman, but she could be a widow, okay? Because you can legitimately be a widow. There's nothing wrong in having been previously married and your husband dies and you're not, you know, you've not sinned. That's not the same thing. See, you've not necessarily had a defect in your character if you were a godly wife and your spouse died. All right. Notice though also in his family, if his daughters profane themselves, she shall be burned with fire. Because if she profanes herself, she profanes her father. This is something that we don't often discuss, but for ministers, for elders in the New Testament, those same kinds of restrictions are there. Now, we don't necessarily burn daughters of ministers by fire, but we do say that the children of a minister reflect on that minister. That's part of the way that God sees it, is that your command of your family, your raising of your family reflects your character. And if you have a notoriously wicked child, you probably need to not be ministering. Okay, that's, and I've known men who, for, you know, reasons in their family, they've stepped away. I thought they were very good pastors, but when they had whether their wife had problems or they had something going on with their children, they said, I need to get my household under control. And I can't minister in the house of God when I have this stuff going on. And I think they were right. Brandon? Yeah. The two that I know personally, they did it voluntarily. Now, I have known others who didn't step away, and they ended up drifting farther and farther, and it caused more disasters. Second question.
How far into the child's life does that extend?
Yeah. So I don't know if you can hear his question, but with a minister or even an elder, right, because the qualifications and are similar, how far does that extend, right? Let's say I've got my girls grow up and they're 40 years old and then they become Wiccans. Does that necessarily disqualify me? Well, some would say, you know, they're no longer in my house and under my control and I can't be held responsible. I think at the very least it would require the session and the church to do an inquiry into my raising of my children, right, to look at it and see, did I provoke them to this, or is this them rebelling in a way that I could not have foreseen, or, you know, is this explicitly contrary to the example that I set? But if they, you know, if the session came and did an inquiry and they found out that, as it turns out, I was dabbling in Wiccan, and then lo and behold, my daughters get into it. That's a different matter, isn't it? So I think that, you know, but we do have to draw a much closer connection here, as God does, between a man's household and his ministry. Those things are related. And that's one of the things that I was reading a commentator, and he said the priesthood was not an occupation. It was a life. And I think that's so too for ministers, right? It's not an occupation. It's a life. And what we do, by the way, that's the same for every saint. Your Christianity is not something that takes place on Sunday. You can't be saints on Sunday and devils all week long. Christianity is a life. All of life matters to God, right? It doesn't just matter what I see on Sunday. It matters what God sees every day of the week, 24 hours a day. And so, also notice that with daughters, particularly, now, the same would apply to sons, but in this case, there's a special reason, and that is this. Remember how the priesthood was chosen in Israel. God chose one tribe, the Levites, and then he chose one family within that tribe, Aaron, to be the priest and the high priest. And so that's hereditary. And so if daughters become defiled, you've now ruined the line of the priests. You spoiled the whole thing. And so that's partly why I think daughters are mentioned here, is that she could have children who then are called Levites, or, you know, they're of the priestly tribe, but they could have come, who knows, maybe they're a Canaanite or something like that, right? And so you could spoil the whole bunch. All right, so the high priest then, even more than the ordinary priest, must maintain purity in his office, in his marriage, and in his family. In mourning, there are no rituals as with respect to the, or as similar to the other priests, but in verse 10, it's stated somewhat differently. On whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Tearing the clothes, obviously a sign of mourning, right? He's not to put on a show of it. He's to stay composed. Cover his head or uncover his head. Other translations say mess up his hair. I don't know. Remember that the high priest, his head and all the way down his beard was anointed with oil, and he had a turban. And so I think the idea is here is if he's ministering, he's serving as his capacity of as the high priest, and someone dies, he's not to take off his priest hat and wipe the oil off of himself and go to the funeral. In fact, we'll see in a moment here, he's actually supposed to stay in the tabernacle. He's not to leave. And this is important for the nation because he is there representing the whole nation. And if he's not there, who's representing the nation? No one. So it's more important that he be there, keeping the fire going, as it were, than he be at the funeral, even for close relatives. So look at it. Let's see here. Verse 11. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So he's not even for father or mother. Do you remember in the New Testament, I think in Luke chapter 9, Jesus told the man, come, follow me. And the man said, I want to follow you, but let me bury my father and mother first. And what did Jesus tell him? Let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. I think in Jesus' mind, now he had this in mind, right? Oh, you want to be devoted to God? You want to come follow me? Okay, then are you ready to take up that mantle? Now, I don't think it's the case that people today are like the high priest where they can't go to a funeral, right? But it is the case that they must be dedicated to God more than even their father and mother, right? If I am here ministering to you here today, I can't be leaving to go and care for my mother, right? Now, there's probably a fine balance between that, because we know, we've said that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, and especially his close relatives, he's worse than an unbeliever. Yet, as a minister, my calling to minister has to supersede my calling as even a son. Jesus said this, didn't he? Who are my mother and brothers, right? Isn't it those who believe in him? See, there was a closer, he had a higher obligation, a higher priority to his ministry than he did even to his siblings and his own mother. Now, he never neglected his mother, right? In fact, remember the Lord, when he was going to the cross, ensured that his mother had a man to care for her while he was gone. So Jesus was able to work out that very tenuous balance. But the high priest, he was to be utterly separate. And he could not, even for a very personal and very dear thing to himself, he could not abandon his post, so to speak. All right, now marriage also for the high priest. Now here is something I want you all to notice. And I think this is important in our society. The priests never, ever were forbidden to marry. It was assumed they would marry. Now, we know some godly men, Jesus, our chief example, was not married, but he was a very specific example, wasn't he? He was a very specific example, but priests, it was assumed they would marry. And it was never, ever the intention of God that priests would not marry. In fact, remember, one of the reasons that God gives marriage is to prevent uncleanness, right? To give men and women a lawful avenue for the desires that God gave them, for the sexual desires and for the desire to procreate, etc. And to give a lawful way to do that and to produce, as Malachi 2 says, a godly seed, right? And what was the one, God made the two one. He made two one flesh. And what was God seeking when he made the two one? In Malachi, it says, a godly seed. You see, God brings Christian spouses together because God wants more Christian children. And that's what God was doing here. So even the priests were able to marry. Now, they have a slightly narrowed selection of wives. They can't just go on The Bachelor and or something like that. But he may not even marry a widow. The priest must marry a virgin from his own people. So she can't be a woman from another tribe, another nation or religion or anything like that, and she must be a virgin. And I know this is a delicate subject, but there is something to say about preserving virginity. You know, there are, you know, don't think that people can't be forgiven or that we aren't useful, but we see here that God, in principle, does prize that a virgin spouse was of greater value than a non-virgin spouse, right? We see that there was something set apart about that. God understood that, and the people understood that there is a virtue to chastity, and that it is worth maintaining. Now, those rules are not in place for today in terms of, we don't have priests, right? But I don't see any young men or young women in here, but I would, if you have a chance to talk to them, tell them that virtue, sometimes ignored in our society, is a good virtue, and it is worth trying to maintain. It is a noble thing. Now, we don't say to someone, all hope is lost if you failed, right? Forgiveness is available, but this is a virtue, and it is to be maintained. It is, God delights in it, and his people delight in it, and God even at one time restricted the marriage of his high priest to such a case. Now, another thing I would point out is to the young man, if he's seeking a woman of such virtue, he himself, right? Not every man, not every young man is a high priest. And he ought to, he mustn't hold a young woman to a standard that he himself hasn't kept, right? If he hasn't valued God in this way, if he hasn't sought after that chastity, then it would be hypocritical for him to demand this from a young woman, wouldn't it? We need to sometimes be a little more honest about our market value, right? I think that would help us a lot if we were a little more honest about our market value. All right. Let's look now. The priests who draw near to offer sacrifices, they must be free from defects. There are several defects that will make them not able to draw near to God. And remember, that's the whole thing here, is that the priest, he's drawing near to God. He's coming into God's presence. And I want you to think about this for a moment. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a special presence of God that, for whatever reason, I don't know how God does it, that he's more in one place than in another, but he tells us this. There is a special presence of God. It's like when he was in the burning bush, or when he came into the tabernacle, or, you know, there are times when God is especially present that he is not. And when the priest went into the tabernacle, that was a time of God's special presence. And the New Testament connects this, believe it or not, to the Lord's Day public worship. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us therefore draw near to God with confidence, having been washed, right? And then the end of that, not forsaking the fellowshipping of one another, right? See, this is the special presence of God in the New Covenant actually takes place on gathered worship on the Lord's Day. There's a time when God is more with his people than when he is always with us. So God is more with me today, this morning, when I'm worshiping with you, than he was with me this morning when I was doing my devotion by myself. That's just the way it is. That's God's special presence. And that's how the priest, then, you see, he needs to stay particularly clean and free from defects because he's representing the whole nation going into the presence of God. Now, two things I want to just point out with respect to the defects is, remember, one, these were the kinds of requirements that were essentially placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He had to be a perfect priest. And we'll look at the sacrifices, Lord willing, next week. The sacrifices could not have any defect or blemish. And the picture here is you've got this perfect God who is going to fellowship with imperfect people. And so you need to get the most perfect priest that you can, offering the most perfect sacrifice that you can, right? Because you're trying to get from God down to sinful men. And so that's why all of these perfections. That's why he can't have these defects. He's got to be the best example you can find. The same with the animal. He's got to be the best animal you can find. So the Lord Jesus, being our priest, right, was the very best that could be found. And he was the very best victim, the very best sacrifice. Also, here is something I want us to consider. Those who are drawing near to God to offer sacrifices. Okay, we don't offer sacrifices as they did here, but we do offer sacrifices, right? In prayer, our prayers, our obedience, all of these things, our lives, we're to be living sacrifices. But also in heaven, we will draw near to God even more than we do now. We will be very much in the special presence of God, and we will be there for an eternity. And so what I want you to see is the connection here between physical defects and the resurrection and the glorification of God's saints. In order to keep his own rules, as it were, God is going to need to raise you up from the dead and give you a glorified, perfect body so that you can dwell with him in heaven in his ultra special presence forever and ever without any defect. Right? So whether it be blindness or a broken hand or foot or anything like that, any problem that we experience physically is going to be remedied with our glorified bodies, because God is going to put us in the state that Adam was when he was made, and it was good. And without sin marring the image of God. So look forward to then all of the weakness and things that we have now, the defects that are mentioned here and in other places in Scripture, and the defects that we all experience, those things will be remedied when God raises us from the dead and gives us glorified bodies so that we can be in his presence forever, right? All right. Notice the mercy of God in this, though. These men who had these particular defects could not offer the sacrifices, but they were permitted to eat from them. Right? They were permitted, and they were probably permitted to do other functions. There were a lot of things that went on in the tabernacle service. And so there were, you know, they had to have the vessels be clean and had to do all these things, had to have wood chopped, you know, you had to do a lot of stuff. And so someone had to help the priest probably put on his garments. You know, there's a lot of work being done. And so they probably could do some of these other things, but they couldn't offer the sacrifices and they could eat. And remember, that was how the priest fed his family, is through the leftovers from the sacrifices. And there were conditions on who could eat them and how they could be eaten and when and where. All right. So that's what we'll look at for just a moment here in chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. The priest needs to keep himself pure in his work. So he needs to keep himself pure. He can't become unclean and then go in and minister. Okay? So if he's got leprosy, or if he's got some kind of a discharge, or if he's touched a dead body, or some kind of creeping thing. Remember, we talked about the various animals, the clean and unclean animals. All right, if he touches one of those animals, he's now become unclean. He needs to go through the ritual to get clean again. You don't want a dirty priest. Yes, go ahead.
Did they rotate? Because there was families.
Yes. Yes, there is a rotation. That's right. And I don't know in Leviticus if the schedule is set, but by the time we get to the New Testament, we hear the phrase, he was the high priest that year. And so it seemed like it was an annual year of service for a man. And then someone else would do it. Yeah. Brandon, did you? That might well have been. Yeah. Yeah. That might well have been. Yeah. Yep. So there was a schedule where a man, you know, it was not one man all the time. Were you going to say something, Jen? No, I thought I saw a hand over here. Okay. Yeah, so there, yes, go ahead.
Did
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that the standard there is impossibly high in the truest sense for even the high priest before they arrived.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
It was saying how man would constantly fail in contrast to Christ, who did not fail because he came in order that was meant to never fail.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
We come over to the throne of grace.
Yeah.
Without someone ever seeing him except for Christ himself.
Uh-huh.
And so it, many times with the high priesthood, we kind of look at it like, it's easy for us to minimize too how much our own personal access.
Uh-huh. Yeah, if you in one of the passages at the bottom, it's Hebrews chapter 7. And just those distinctions that Dave is pointing out is Christ being our high priest, but not after Levi, not after Aaron, but Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. And Christ did not have the weakness that was demonstrated in the sons of Aaron, right? We haven't even gotten out of the first, you know, in fact, we'll see in just a little short time, there's going to be a man in the middle of a worship service. He has a little Tourette syndrome and causes some trouble. But, Aaron's own sons, right? Or you think of Eli and his wicked sons. And one of the things to remember about Leviticus is it was Israel's catechism, right? It was to show them about access to God and what it required. And so every time you see a physical description in Leviticus, we also have to try to think, okay, spiritually, what did this mean, right? Like when we talked about the animals, the various animals represented Gentiles and sin. So in this case, what do these various physical things tell us about our spiritual requirements before God? And as Dave mentioned, believe it or not, the stipulations for God's people now have not relaxed. They've gotten more strenuous. But in the new covenant, it's more inward and less outward. That's one of the big changes, right? We don't have as many sacraments, right? In the old covenant, there was all these sacraments. In the new covenant, we get two, and they're very simple. In the old covenant, there were many of them, and they were very showy. Why? Well, because God, in the new covenant, has changed the emphasis more and more towards the inside. And so the standard for us is actually, believe it or not, gotten higher, but more inward. And that's what is going on with the new priesthood. All right, so they were permitted to eat. Okay, not permitted to eat if they do all these things, right? So I want to just connect this to a moment, or for a moment, to the Lord's Supper. There are circumstances when you cannot eat, right? And I think this is similar here. Now, it's not if you've touched a dead body, but what if you have been hating your brother, which is murder, right? Things like that. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul kind of makes this connection. Those who minister, don't they deal with the flesh and blood of Christ, right? The drink that we drink, is it not the blood of Christ? The food that we eat, are we not sharing? Are we not participating? And I think he's drawing on the analogy of the Old Covenant where they actually had, you know, priests ministering these things and eating it. And now we, coming in and sharing in the Lord's Supper, are kind of like that, right? We're kind of like the priest and his family sharing in that fellowship meal or sharing in that bread. And one of the things that was interesting is that household members could eat, those near, not those far, And they describe it for the priest, right? So if he has a man staying the night, it says a man in his house in verse 11, I think. If the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one born in his house may eat his food. But if you go up to verse 10, somebody who is simply staying with the priest or a hired servant doesn't get to eat it. And the difference being made here is one who is actually a part of the household, right? So if he's an overnight guest, he doesn't get to eat it. Or if he's someone who the priest has hired, you know, he's just there to do some work, he doesn't get to eat it. But if the priest buys him, right, if he gets a slave, he's thereby accepted responsibility for him, made him a member of his household. Now he gets to eat. Likewise for his children living in that house, his daughter, until she gets married and leaves, or if she marries an outsider, well, now she's, you know, it's kind of like she went to a different church, but worse, right? there's the sense then that you need to be an insider to eat of it. And we have that requirement for the Lord's Supper, don't we? You have to be a Christian, you have to be a believer, you have to be a member of a church. We have these things that we maintain. And there are provisions for accidental eating. You see that in verse 14. It would be very possible that someone accidentally without seeking a high-handed rebellion, that they would eat some of the food that they're not supposed to. And there is a provision made for that. All right. So as I said, this New Testament passages there are worth a look. Just seeing how some of, like, the apostles use terminology from a chapter like this and apply it in the New Covenant. How we have a high priest, how we ourselves are high priests. And as I was studying this, one of the things I noticed is that we are now a kingdom of priests. Okay, that takes place now. But it's really not finished. Like, there's so much more that we look forward to that we don't have the unfettered, complete, face-to-face access to God all the time that we will have in heaven. And we are still ourselves very far from where we will be when we are glorified saints. And I think that's a good thing to look forward to. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you that you are holy and yet you commune with your people. Thank you that you commune with us, Lord, not because we are holy ourselves, but because we are washed, purified, sanctified by the blood of your Son. We ask, Lord, now that being sanctified people, that you would be pleased to shine your face upon us this morning. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.